This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Today is the 13th of June, 2021, and we are inviting you to join us in our journey through the book of Hebrews. This, for me, as the pastor of this church, this is going to be, I believe, the third time that I've actually gone through the entire book of Hebrews, reading it and then making comments as I read. And the members of the congregation have asked me to do it again, but this time to make it a permanent record as far as reading the text and then expounding on it. And so I'm glad that if you have joined us, may the Lord richly bless you in this journey. Hebrews, the book of James, and the book of Revelation are three of the most Hebraic writings of the New Testament. Each of these was written to a, or at least Hebrews and James was written, I believe, exclusively to a Jewish audience. And the book of the Revelation, on the other hand, is full of hundreds of allusions and borrows richly from the imagery and the types and the shadows from the book of the Revelation. And so they are truly three of the most deeply Hebraic books. And the human author to the book of Hebrews definitely had his proper understanding of the temple furniture, the trappings and the goings-on that was done by the high priest and by the Levites, the sacrifices that were offered. The human author of the book of Hebrews was steeped in the understanding of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the sacrificial system, and the types and the shadows that the temple, tabernacle, all pointed to. And again, they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, get your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I like to pick up in verses 3. How shall we escape? And again, the pronoun we automatically includes the author, the human penman of the book. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So the human author takes us all the way back to the public ministry of Christ, okay? And was confirmed, meaning established, made sure, verifiable, substantiated, authenticated, was confirmed unto us, notice the we and the us, by them that heard him. Well, I believe that the them would be pointing back to the original disciples, especially the apostles, who publicly journeyed with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And again, I told you that this perfectly aligns itself and cross-reference itself to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And irregardless of what your favorite pastor of the radio waves, the internet waves, your TV pastor, who apparently has more authority than maybe your own local pastor, these individuals will tell you that the traditional ending of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 doesn't belong there. Well, that individual pastor has fallen under great deception by his masters and his teachers in Bible college and seminary. There is more weightier evidence that the closing traditional ending of Mark is the Word of God. And therefore, if you come under the spell of a teacher, pastor, I don't care who he is, Sunday school teacher, college professor, seminarian professor, these people are not infallible. They are prone to error. And those who take the position that Mark 16, 9 to 20 does not belong in your Bible and should be relegated to a footnote or a nasty comment made to the bottom of the page to your particular translation, they're out to lunch, they're wrong, and they are guilty of subtracting from God's word and probably are invoking the curse that's found in the book of Revelation if you're dumb enough and foolish enough to add to or subtract from Holy Writ. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, now at this point the writer of Hebrews is going to teleport himself all the way back to Psalm number 8. Quote, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. Unquote. Well, let's stop here for a second. We saw in chapter 1 that the writer of the Hebrews, in the latter part of that chapter 1, establishes first and foremost that Jesus Christ is more superior than the angels. And the reason why he has to come across in that way, just like Paul does in Colossians chapter 2, is because in the first century there was a form of Judaic Gnosticism. Jews who were influenced in Greek philosophy. Some of the Jewish Gnostics believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they denied that he was God in the flesh. Then there are those who believed that he was the Messiah and really played down his humanity, because in their eyes, if God became the God-man, then God would have been corrupted if he assumed a human nature and a human body. So in the first century, and even into the second century, you had Jewish Gnosticism that was plaguing the early churches of the first century. And Hebrews is addressing this era, as well as Paul's letter to the Colossians, primarily, I think, chapters 1 and 2. And so we're back to this thing with angels again, okay? Verse 5, for unto the angels had he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And so once again, the writer of Hebrews reiterates this relationship between angels as being created beings, when there was a time when there was no angels, and then God speaks the angelic host into existence, versus the fact that the second blessed member of the Godhead had no beginning. There was never a time that the Son of God was not. He is eternal, just as much eternal as the Father and the Spirit, sharing the same attributes of Father and Spirit, and is very God of every God. And so we have established that already, that we believe in a Trinity. We are Trinitarian. Matter of fact, our church's name is Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, because we want people to know up front that we hold to the mystery of the Trinity, the reality of three in one. Is it something easy to wrap around your mind? No, it's not. But it's part of the Christian faith that is to be accepted and expounded, and to be explained as best as we can with the finiteness of our human brains. So, notice in verse 5, for unto the angels had he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place, talking about David, testified in Psalm 8 verse 4, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now notice what comes next. All the Son of Man that thou visitest him. I've checked several commentaries, and wonder of wonders, the major consensus is the term Son of Man is referring to Christ, which is one of his titles. Matter of fact, when you read the four Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, Son of Man, over 80 times, as it's recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He uses that term of himself more than any other person. And so here we have a reference to man as the probably the first Adam, and the Son of Man, Christ himself, as last Adam, the final Adam, the one to regain everything that our first father lost when he rebelled and sinned. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Now this humility is applied to both man, you and I, as well as Jesus Christ, only as it relates to his incarnation. Only in that sphere, only during his condescension to earth, as the second blessed member of the Godhead, condescending and being conceived in the womb of Mary, by being overshadowed by the power of the highest and the Holy Spirit as well, conceiving the body of the man Jesus in the womb of Mary with no assistance and help from Joseph at all. This was to be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3 and 15. And so here we're talking about the incarnation, the manifestation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, assuming a human body as well as a human nature. And in that condescension and in that humiliation on the part of the servant of the Lord, which is found in the book of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, in that capacity, my dear friend, is a little lower than the angels, only as it relates to the incarnation and to his condescension, and as it relates to his self-humiliation on his part, willingly and obediently, to come to this planet as the God-man, being very God or very God and very man or very man, as the ancient confessions once touted. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, there is a creation mandate that man does have dominion responsibility over the created order. Adam was told to take care of the garden, and irregardless of his fall into sin, man's dominion over this earthly realm is still part of the original plan, no different than marriage, procreation, and a day of rest. Those are creation ordinances. And also the fact that man is to work 6 days. That's all part of the creation ordinance. And man, though he's flawed, though he's dead in sin, though he has fallen from this innocency that he once had in the garden, he is still responsible for kingdom dominion over this planet, to take care of it, to guard it, to be a good steward and a good custodian, if you will, of the world that God has given to us. And yes, we know that many men, many women, many institutions, many businesses have raped and plundered this planet. But beloved, saving the planet is not part of the gospel message. Saving the planet, saving the whales, saving the snails, saving the buds, the birds, bees, and bats is not the mission of the church. Other agencies can waste their money and trip over their tongues and flip-flop over their feet over making planet Earth into a female goddess and bowing to her and then bowing their knee to the planet. The planet Earth is not a goddess. God is the creator. He is to be worshipped, not the creation. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things, put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. Jesus the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, second blessed member of the Godhead, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, some people struggle with that. Matter of fact, some of the early heresies that the church was forced to respond in those early centuries leading up to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the other councils that followed thereafter. Some of the heresies dealt with trying to understand the nature of Christ. Was he half God, half human? Did he have a third nature? Were both natures put in a blender and simply made into one? Did Jesus have a human will? They argued and they haggled over these points of doctrine, beloved. But notice, in the incarnation, in his humiliation, in his condescension, Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Now, God cannot die. The Father can never die. The Son can never die. The Holy Spirit can never die. Even angels cannot die. They're spirit beings. They're either going to be in eternal bliss, or the angels who fell from their first estate will be cast into the lake of fire, no different than Satan himself. But they're going to live forever in that eternal torment. Crowned with glory and honor. Now notice that. And when you read the book of Acts very carefully, you read the sermons of Peter, James, and John, and the Apostle Paul and his epistles, you will find out that the Old Testament scriptures had one central message. The Christ who is to come, the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who taketh away the sins of the world, would come to this planet to do two things: suffer and die, and be exalted with glory and honor at the Father's right hand. And all of the speculation and all of the hubbub that you hear today about Israel, a third rebuilt temple, a probable fourth rebuilt temple, a one world ruler, a cashless society, microchips being placed into you by a hypodermic needle, COVID-19 being the mark of the beast, all of this foolishness that has wasted hours upon hours of church time, and have led to some of the most ridiculous predictions that have left the church with scrambled eggs duly awarded on its face, needs to be brushed aside. It is nothing but man-made doctrine. It is beyond error. It is a heresy. The Old Testament is quite clear. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Peter. I made reference to this earlier today in one of my messages. 1 Peter, see here. 2 Peter, chapter 1. What was it? 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'm sorry. At least I'm making you turn a few pages. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets, and this is a reference only to the Old Testament prophets, whose writings we have, both major and minor, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, not them. So notice, even that verse 10 hints of a change of administration. You have the Old Testament economy, and now since Christ has come and has died and rose again and now sits at the Father's right hand with full authority in his hands, with the keys of death, Hades, and hell, as he reigns as King of glory over his kingdom. We're under the new economy. There was a major transition. There was a major change. Matter of fact, when you read Hebrews further, it's quite, read Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of the book of Hebrews, the human author, tells us that the new covenant has already been richly fulfilled by the inauguration of Christ himself and the cup that he raised on the night before he was betrayed. What did he say about the cup that he blessed that night? This is the cup of the New Testament, whose blood is going to be shed for many. That's when he instituted the new covenant, my dear friends. It was just a matter of time for him to go to the cross and not only die physically, but to shed his blood actually. And so verses 10 is telling us here. Now read on. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Now get this, lest you think I'm pulling your leg. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Nothing in there about a third rebuilt temple, fourth rebuilt temple, the Jews being given back to the land, an Antichrist, one world government, cashless society, microchips, Black Cobra helicopters, left behind, and all of that nonsense. What is the message of the Old Testament? Well, let's not try to identify the Antichrist by turning over every rock and bush that may be on the church property. What is contained in the Old Testament is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, period. And anything that's added to that is baggage. The coming of Christ as the seed of the woman, conceived in the womb of a virgin, born in the city of Bethlehem Ephratah, of the tribe of Judah, of the royal line of David, sold for so many pieces of silver, whose hands and feet would be pierced, whom the dogs of Bashan and the lions and the wolves that would be around the base of his cross, selling and rolling dice for his clothes. All of that, my dear friends, and many more prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. Going back now to Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of death should taste death for every man. Every man. Now, are we talking that Christ died for everyone? Initially, if you were to look at that phrase, every man, you would erroneously, like I was taught wrong years ago, that Christ died for everyone without distinction. Everyone. He died for Hitler. He died for Judas. He died for Demas. He even died for Pharaoh. He died for Cain. He died for Esau. Just citing a few examples. He died for Herod the Great. He died for Nero, who burned Christians, fed them to the lion, threw them in the arena for sport. Did Jesus die for everyone, to include the list of people that I randomly named? Well, let's see. For it became him, Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. So this goes back to creation, Genesis 1 and 2, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and bringing many sons unto glory. I submit to you, if we stay within the context and let the Bible define itself and let the Bible be both dictionary and commentary, the reference to every man in verse 9 is now being defined more specifically as the many sons of verse 10. Many sons implies not all for whom Christ died. He died for the elect. He died for that innumerable host of people which John in Revelation 7 could not number. They were as the stars of heaven and as the dust upon the ground. Unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, did Jesus need to be made perfect? Are we talking about an imperfection that was in the Son of God, Son of Man? Jesus had a few flaws. He had a few sins that he needed to take care of. No, the concept here, when it says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, it was to put him in that fiery trial, that fiery testing, whereby he would come forth as gold and silver with no impurities. Not because he had impurities, But the perfection of Christ, his holy, righteous character, the fact that there's no guile found in his mouth, no sin whatsoever. He could be tempted in the most heinous way, but he could never sin. And therefore, when he was tempted by the evil one, that temptation came down in the most excruciating manner that no human could ever, ever endure without being crushed to death. The assault of the devil upon Jesus, the God-man, had to have been vicious and pounding and relentless in order to, in the devil's mind, break Jesus down. But that could never happen, because Jesus did not have a fallen nature, because he was not made of the seed of the man. He was made of the seed of the woman. And so when it talks about him being made perfect, it talks about him being worthy, being verified. He was authenticated, being very God, of very God himself. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are one. I submit to you that the phrase of one modifies back to the many sons of verse 10 and every man of verse 9. Within context. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, notice, brethren. Well, you and I both know that Pharaoh wasn't a brother of Christ. Esau was not a brother of Christ. Judas, the traitor, betrayal, was not a brother of Christ. Demas, who knifed Paul in the back and went back into the world, he wasn't a brother in the faith. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul talks about false brethren come in unawares. And so I submit to you that the term brethren of verse 11 and the word one in verse 11 and the word sons or many sons in verse 10 and the word every man is speaking of the same people, the same group, the elect, the true people of God, the true sheep, not a bunch of goats parading themselves as Christians, not a bunch of swine running around and singing in the altar, there in the choir. We're talking about real born-again believers, genuine believers, those who are resting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Once again, now this is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I want to stop here and show you something that I was shown decades ago. Hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 14. The Bible says that Jesus would sing in the midst of the assembly. Can I find that in my Bible? Mark chapter 14 and look at verse 26. When Jesus institutes the Last Supper, look at verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body, excuse me. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is shed for many. So there it is. The new covenant begins when? Well, right here. Jesus takes two of the elements from the Passover observance, brings them over, gives them new meaning and new understanding from a New Testament perspective, and then institutes and begins the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine till the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I see this as a fulfillment of what is said way back yonder in Hebrews chapter 2, going back to Psalm 22 and Psalm 18. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. Wow. When the supper was concluded, they ended in singing a hymn. And who was Jesus and the 11 apostles? Because Judas was not in the picture by now. Who was Jesus and the 11 apostles at that time in church history? That was the church. That was this young, baby, immature church that was about to go through a testing and a trial as their master and Lord would be soon betrayed, apprehended, tried, murdered, buried, but would rise again the third day, and then spend 40 days with them, teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God until he ascended to the Father's right hand. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God had given me. Now, look at the term children. Now, here's context. Context is king. The children of verse 13. The brethren of verse 12. The brethren of verse 11. The word one in verse 11. The word many sons in verse 10. And every man in verse 9 have all been defined. And is talking about the same people. The elect of God. The true children of the King. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God had given me. Notice a reference to the word children. The word children and the word every man. We're talking about the same group of people. We're talking about the same flock. We're talking about the same fold. We're talking about the same sheep. We're talking about the same good fish. For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise. So now we're touching the incarnation again. God becoming the God-man, took part of the same, that through death, for only a man can die, God can never die, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now I want to stop here at verse 14. Critical. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This idea of the Messiah, or the second blessed member of the Godhead, having to come out of necessity to this planet and become the God-man, both God and man. Born as a human, with a human body, human emotion, a human will, with all the limitations of the flesh, yet without sin. Okay? Now that might disturb you, but that's what's taught in Scripture. But let me show you what Hebrews 10 says. Ready? Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, do not bulls and goats have a form of flesh as well as blood? Well, yeah. They got skin, and if you cut the skin, it's going to bleed. Did Jesus have skin? Yes. He was just as much human as you and I, yet without a sinful nature. So if you cut Jesus, he would have bled. There was blood flowing through his veins. Not water, but blood. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world... This is talking about the condescension and the appearing of the Son of God in the stable in Bethlehem, the incarnation, God becoming the God-man, the seed of the woman now becoming a reality, being realized in time. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Some of the Gnostics of the 1st and 2nd century taught that the human body, the flesh, was so contaminated, so evil, that there was no way under heaven that the Son of God could ever assume a flesh and bone body and come to this planet, because the God nature would have been contaminated by virtue of the human body, which in itself is evil. That's part of the Gnosticism. Now, there's different flavors of Gnosticism, but they had some common beliefs that ran across the board. And one of them was that matter, the body, the flesh, is evil. And salvation for a Gnostic was not being forgiven of sin and being justified by faith alone. To a Gnostic, salvation was the spirit that was in you being emancipated from this useless shell of a funky, evil, nasty, fleshly body. So many of the Gnostics rejected the humanity of Christ. Some went so far as to say that Jesus was a mirage. He was a hologram. They thought they saw a human body in front of them, breaking bread and dying on the cross. It was just an image. Either they were all hallucinating at the same time, or there was some type of an image. Maybe there was a projector somewhere behind a bush, and they were projecting the image of a man that was standing in front of them, talking to them. How ludicrous, how foolish. Read on. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Verse 6. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. That's a reference to the entire Old Testament. To do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. That's the old economy, my friends. That's that old covenant with tabernacle and temple, high priest, bloody sacrifices, scores and scores of bloody sacrifices offered day after day, month after month, decade after decade, century after century, the trappings of the entire Levitical order. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, which is the new covenant. And that's why, beloved, verse 9 alone is the death knell to Christian Zionism and premillennial dispensationalism. Because under that scheme, they want to simply put a stop to the button, hit rewind, put everybody back under the law, the weak and beggarly elements of this world, rebuild another temple, institute all of the temple sacrifices, those bloody sacrifices, stitch up a veil that God the Father had ripped from top to bottom, and rebuild the wall that Jesus himself smashed to the ground, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. Rebuild it all, and then hit play all over again. Beloved, that's not error. That is rank blasphemy and heresy. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So here later on in Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews brings us back to this incarnation theme. The fact of the incarnation, the condescension, the humiliation on the part of the servant of the Lord, who must come to earth in the womb of a virgin and subject himself willingly, gladly, and obediently to the will of the Father, this glorious plan of redemption to rescue the elect of the Father. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Pastor Bob is going to get himself into trouble. Well, it won't be the first, and it will not be the last. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you're using a Bible other than the King James, not only are you using a pro-Gnostic, a pro-Arian, and a pro-Catholic Bible, you're also using the greatest deception that has pawned on the church since 1881 by the two apostate Anglican bishops, Drs. Westcott and Hort. You have fallen hook, line, and sink into the greatest heresy and the greatest deception that is pawned off on the church. In the King James translation, you have these words, and without controversy. So this is without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Some Bibles read he, him, it, Jesus, or Christ. Now, you may be happy with that, but I'm not. And there is so much evidence underlining the fact that in the true Greek text underlining this portion of the New Testament, the word theos is there. Not a pronoun, but the name God. So let's see what it says. God was manifested in the flesh. Well, when was God manifested in the flesh? Well, all you got to do is read Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3. Jesus, Christmas, stable, Bethlehem. 2 years later, the visit of the wise men. King Herod ordering the death of all babies 2 years and under. Shepherds in their field, guarding their flock at night. Visited with the angelic choir. Get the picture? God was manifested in the flesh. That talks of incarnation. That talks of God becoming flesh. Justified in the spirit. What does that mean, the word justified? Get your Strong's. It means proven to be true, to be verified, to be authenticated. How was Jesus verified by the Spirit? Let's see. Number one, the Spirit conceived him in the womb of Mary. Number two, the Spirit came upon him after his baptism. At his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove. Are you following me, or have I already lost you? The Holy Spirit comes down at his baptism in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit comes down. It was the same Spirit that drives him into the wilderness to have a spiritual confrontation with the evil one. It is the same Spirit. Read Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4 if you don't believe me. Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes out of that conflict still in the power of the Spirit. And when he finally goes to Nazareth and is given the scroll of the book of Isaiah to read, when he reads that portion of Isaiah which says, it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And what does Jesus say when he's all done reading? And he gives the scroll back to the ruler of the synagogue. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." This day. And when you read all throughout the Gospel of Luke, primarily, you will find many references to the Holy Spirit actively involved in the very ministry of Christ. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You may want to jot this down. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. If you don't believe me, that's fine. But can Pastor Bob prove it from an open Bible? Yes, he can. And therefore, he never speaks by the grace of God with a forked tongue. Look at Hebrews 9. Quickly, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" First off, the verse contains each member of the Godhead, number one. Number two, who gave the power, who upheld, and who girded the man Jesus on the cross to die a death that only the God-man could experience? Notice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So the entire life of Jesus Christ was nothing more than, again, the humiliation and the condescension of the Son of God to this planet, totally relying upon, totally leaning upon the third member of the Godhead to uphold him, to sustain him, to give him the words that flowed every parable, every sermon, every warning. When he knelt down and graciously forgave the woman caught in adultery, the Holy Spirit flowing through his life. Every miracle that was done by the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit working through those gracious hands. Get the picture? That's what it means in 1 Timothy 3:16, that he was justified in the Spirit. What else does it say? What else does it say? Seen of angels. Oh my word. When was the God-man seen of angels? Well, he was seen of angels the night that he was born, when the angels told the shepherds, right? Angels were doubly involved in the story underlining the birth of John the Baptist. Angels were involved when it came to Mary to tell her that she was going to be with child. Angels in a dream warned Joseph to skedaddle to Egypt. You find angels comforting him at the end of 40 days and 40 nights of being tempted of the devil, right? You find angels present with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, upholding him after that tremendous ordeal with the cup that he was to drink. Angels at the empty tomb, angels at the ascension. Get the picture? What did Jesus tell Pontius Pilate? He could have called numerous legions of angels at that moment and could have wiped everybody off the globe. Angels, 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 who were not superior to Christ, but were his servants. What else does it say? Preached unto the Gentiles. Who do we preach? Not a dead Jesus, but a risen Christ. We preach a Jesus with all power and all glory and all majesty, my dear friends. Believed on in the world. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What did he say? Believe on an angel? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Who do we tell men, women, boys, and girls to believe? Believe in baptism? No. Believe in the church? No. Believe in Christ. And then finally, who is finally received up into glory? Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. Who? Who? Not a mirage, not a phantom, but a resurrected Christ in his body. And so that's why I love my King James Bible. It is truly the Word of God. Everything else is a pretender. Everything else you can use to line your birdcage and start your fireplace this coming winter. It makes good kindling to start your fire. And I say that with no apologies. It makes a good book burning if you use a perverted Bible. The true Bible says, Theos, God, was manifest in the flesh. Now turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. What does 1 John say? Isn't this marvelous? All we're doing is letting the Bible become its own dictionary commentary, right? We're just letting the Bible speak for itself. 1 John chapter 4. How do you handle this one? 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Put them to the test. Men like Kenneth Copeland, you put that bird dog to the test. A heretic like T.D. Jakes, who's a modalist, who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, you put him under a microscope, and you're going to find him wanting. All of these prosperity preachers, and all of these big-wig evangelical preachers today, who say one thing from behind their pulpit, but then they hobnob with known heretics in order to advance their latest book sale. Ought not to be. Ought not to be. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now watch this. What is John specifically talking about? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit, meaning every preacher, and every demon that's infiltrating the church, infiltrating the spiritual so-called leadership of the church or a given denomination, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, we have to be specific. Come in the flesh? How? Virgin born. Not the fact that the Christ became Christ at that moment in time. No, no. The Son of God has always existed. He is the eternal Son of the Most High. But Jesus the man begins his existence in the womb of Mary. And the Son of God in that womb brings forth the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Period. No option, no buts, no ifs, no revision. Read on. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So notice that an Antichrist is not a one world ruler ruling the world from Rome or from London or from New York City. An Antichrist is a theological term, not a geopolitical term. An Antichrist is one who denies the enfleshment of the second member of the Godhead, and who were the greatest Antichrists of the first century? Unbelieving, blaspheming Jews. The religious leaders who turned them over to Pilate, Antichrists. The Jews that constantly hounded the early church, just read the book of Acts in a casual reading. The overwhelming source of persecution that caused Paul to be beat, stoned, whipped, jailed, flogged, didn't come from the unbelieving Romans and Greeks, not from the pagans, but from the unbelieving apostate Jews in the synagogue who rejected Jesus Christ's claims as being the long-awaited Messiah. They denied that he had come in the flesh, and therefore they were the major Antichrists, first century, and John says, even now already is it in the world. Look at 2 John. 2 John. Now, some of you may have never heard this before, so maybe you think I'm off my rocker. Well, you need to go under the microscope with God's Word, and you search it for yourself. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So an antichrist, again, has nothing to do whether he's sitting in Rome, London, or New York City, ruling the world in a cashless society, implanting every Tom, Dick, and Harry with some microchip, with black Cobra helicopters buzzing over his compound. This is the deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth, ongoing tense, and abideth not, ongoing tense, in the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ in context? The incarnation, the enfleshment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. Check me out. Hath not God? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he had both the Father and the Son. Now notice verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? What is the context? The enfleshment of the Son of God, the virgin birth, the incarnation. If someone comes knocking on your door and they don't bring this type of Christian doctrine, you're not to let them in your home, and you're not even to give them the time of day, and you're not even to tell them, may God bless you, as you shut the door in their face. That's what my Bible says, unless you're reading a perversion. Bob, you seem to be a little bit fiery. Yeah, because truth is on the line. Well, let's go back to Hebrews and wrap up this portion. Verse 15, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Notice once again, the writer of Hebrews goes full circle back to the issue of angels. Why? Because of the Jewish Gnosticism that was quite prevalent in that middle of the first century. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Well, beloved, Abraham was no mirage. He was not a hologram. He was a real person, according to Jesus. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren. How did he become like one of us? He assumed a flesh and bone body, yet without sin. And that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to nurture, to help to relieve them that are tempted. Beloved, how in the world, how much compassion, how much empathy do you believe Christ has when you come to Him in prayer and you're hurting? It could be a physical pain, it could be a internal pain, it could be a heart pain, meaning not the pumping organ, but a spiritual issue, a calamity in the family, the death of a loved one, whatever. Beloved, Jesus knows how it is to lose a best friend. Did He not lose Lazarus? But He brought him back. Does Jesus know how it is to be betrayed by one of His own? Yep, He knows about that. Does He know how to be forsaken by the closest of associates? Yes, He knows that. Does He know how to be called crazy and mad by His own family who came on one occasion to take Him out of the house? Yep, He knows that. Does He know how to be spit upon? Yep, He knows that. Does He know how to be beaten and whipped and flogged? Yep, He knows about that. Does He know how to be simply abandoned and left alone? He knows about that as well. Get the picture? In that Jesus Christ Himself had suffered, and God can only suffer in the incarnation, the mystery of the enfleshment of the second member of the Godhead. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. For in that He Himself had suffered being tempted. In another place it says He was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. He is able to succor. He is able to nurture. Christ is able to tell you and I in the most darkest moments of our prayer life, I hear you and I understand. Why? I once walked in your human fleshly moccasins. I walked where you presently are now walking. Beloved, isn't that beautiful? So in chapters 1 and 2, for a quick recap, we see the superiority of the second member of the Godhead over the angels, over the devil who had the power of death, over sin, over the grave. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. And so, beloved, may I point you to Him. If you're hearing this, maybe for the first time, and you're not saved, allow me to point you to Christ. He is the only Savior for your sin-cursed soul. He is the only one that can forgive you. He is the only one that can justify you and make you clean again. He is the only one that can adopt you into His family, free of charge, because He paid it all. And to those of you who are true saints, how about you simply revel in glory in what Christ has procured for you by His sacrifice? Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you, and may you be willing to be faithful to Him, even unto death. In Christ's name, amen.